Consumerism is a blight on our society. I'm going to blame the builder generation because they had all those kids after World War II and they wanted to give them a better childhood than they had. So they bought all these things. They started all those fads with coonskin hats and hula hoops and all that. And then, of course, the boomers, we put it on steroids. We just ramped up the consumerism and we taught everybody else how to do it better. And then the millennials, generations X, Y, and Z are all trying to temper it, and I admire you for that. But no matter what generation you are caught up in an Advent season of December that is pretty crazy, pretty stressful, sometimes anxiety-ridden. All the pressures are toward building more debt, spending time online buying gifts or going to stores to get gifts. Isn't Black Friday just the epitome of consumerism for everybody that got up early or went late or whatever to get the deals, and then you got there and all the product was gone? At least there were no violent deaths in Texas this year. There was one in Atlanta, unfortunately. My favorite story was last year at the Walmart, where the woman strategically, as soon as they were in the store and they were bringing out the pallets, ripping off the plastic of the product she wanted, she pulled out her pepper spray and sprayed everybody around her, grabbed the stuff and ran. That's what we do because we're consumers and because we want, and nothing is ever enough. And then we get into gift giving with wrong motivations, and we build debt, and relationships sour, and things are tense at home. And then we have the in-laws come over for Christmas dinner. Advent season has become a very stressful and anxiety-ridden time, and I don't think that's how Jesus wants us to observe it. That's not how he wants us to celebrate his birthday. In fact, everything that I've just described, which is pretty normal for me, puts him in a corner. Until the 25th or the 24th, Christmas Eve. And then we remember, oh, let's read Luke 2, the birth narrative. So we want to take these four Sundays, Advent season, and look at making Jesus Christ central. Now, we are going to use the AdventConspiracy.org stuff. So if you want resources, feel free to go there. There are some. We put one in your bulletin today. I'm going to refer to that later. We've got some more stuff on the Growth Corner. We want to give you opportunities to and activities to do and projects that engage your heart and mind with Christ, even if it's just for a short time each day, to make him more central, to try and fight the cultural norms and all the draw that the culture has to try and demand that we follow the ways of the world and leave Jesus off to the side. And so this Advent conspiracy, we're not actually using all the passages they use, and we're not actually joining together with a bunch of other churches, although there are a lot of churches following this theme. But the four themes that we're going to follow are today, worship fully. Next week, spend less. The next week, give more. And the final week, love all. You saw that on the screen, and the icons will be followed throughout each week. And I'm really excited about it. I'm excited about it for myself. I'm excited about it for us as a family, that we can really concentrate on who Jesus is and celebrate him. So we're going to start off this week with Worship Fully. That's our series. And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 4, if you would. I'm calling the series Advent Exchange. Did I skip that slide, Matt? Advent Exchange instead of Advent Conspiracy. I don't know. I'm just not a conspiracy freak. So, Advent Exchange. We want to exchange the cultural demands of this month for what it means to draw close to the baby in the manger and worship him and experience love and joy and peace through the power of his presence in our lives instead of pushing him to the side, trying to get through the month on our own, and then call him out when we think we could use him. Let's pray as we start. Father God, we want to be a people who open our hearts to you, and we need your grace to do it. We need your grace to hear from you today. In this entire month, we realize that even as we mention this subject, it seems overwhelming. But by your grace, we can learn to worship you more and make you more a part of who we are throughout the month. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we entrust ourselves to you and your power. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Luke 4, Jesus starts his public ministry. And if you remember the Gospel of Luke, you got three chapters that deal with birth narrative, and then you also have the baptism and the temptation in the desert. And then in chapter 4, he starts his public ministry. And chronologically, it's hard to discern. Scholars are divided on where this falls in the other Gospels. But in Luke 4, as we look at the Gospel of Luke and we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ here, this is where he comes out and he declares who he is and what his mission is. And so as we think about worshiping fully, we want to think about why do we worship Jesus Christ? And so he lets us know that in verses 16 to 19. And then we want to think about what do we need to get rid of if we're going to worship Jesus Christ. And we'll see that kind of in verses 20 and 21. And then verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we get a little better picture of how to worship Jesus. So that's kind of where we're going. Why do we worship Jesus? What does he say about that? What do we need to get rid of to worship Jesus? And then how can we worship Jesus to bring some practical application to it? First thing we want to look at in verses 16 to 19 is we want to worship Jesus as our bringer of freedom. If we're going to trade worry for worship, then we've got to know why to worship Jesus Christ. We've got to know who he is and what he is about. And in these verses, he identifies himself as the Son of God. He identifies himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And he gives us his mission. Now, his public ministry has begun. If you were to look back at verses 14 and 15, you would see that he is acting in the power of the Spirit. And that's a very important phrase because that's not the first time that Luke uses that phrase. That is the fourth time in just four chapters. And you know the law of repetition when you're studying God's Word, that kind of jumps out at you. So in chapter 1, we were told that the Holy Spirit would overpower Mary and she would have this baby, this Messiah. And in chapter 3, at the baptism, the Holy Spirit came and anointed Jesus and commissioned him. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So he's dependent upon the Spirit. He was submissive to the Spirit. And then here in chapter 4, in the power of the Spirit, he now comes from Capernaum into the area of Galilee and to Nazareth. And he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's well-liked, he's praised by all. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see that he's entered the synagogue in Nazareth. And this is what we read, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. He grew up there. He threw stones at the passing carts that went by the road. He chased butterflies. He helped his dad in the shop. He had been brought up in Nazareth. This is hometown. They know him. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So he goes into the synagogue. Now, synagogues were what we would call churches today. They started in the Babylonian captivity because they didn't have the temple over there. And so they just, wherever they had 10 Jewish families, they would set up a synagogue. And they would gather and they would have an opening prayer. Somebody would read from the law of Moses. Somebody would read from the prophets. And somebody would give a sermon. And they would have a closing prayer. It was all orderly. There was somebody who led, was a ruler of the synagogue. There was somebody who was the attendant, as here. And so Jesus, as the guest speaker that day, has been asked to read from the prophets. He enters the synagogue, and he stands up to read. He reads God's word standing up, and he's going to sit down to preach. And then in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So when it says he found the place, it means that he intentionally looked for this passage. Okay? He's opening the scroll of Isaiah. He goes to what we would call Isaiah chapter 61. And in chapter 61, he's just going to read verses 1 and 2. And I suspect that he read some other passages, maybe some other servant songs from Isaiah. It's quite possible that Isaiah 58 is included in this short passage. But this is what he intentionally wanted to read and he wanted to speak to the people about. So that's very important for us to notice, because he's going to declare who he is and he's going to declare his mission. So we see the first thing, that Jesus is commissioned by God to bring freedom. Let me read verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I want to look at these phrases in three different parts. And the first part is that Jesus is commissioned by God to bring freedom. God's redemptive plan is in motion. God has authorized this. Notice what he says, the Spirit has anointed me. Notice that each member of the Trinity is referred to here. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Father. And me is Jesus Christ who is speaking. God is fully involved in this redemptive plan since before the foundation of the world. And he has authorized Jesus to go. He has commissioned him to bring freedom. That's a beautiful thing. First of all, because we need it. We can't get freedom on our own. We are the ones who are enslaved. I have a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was just shortly before he was hung and he was killed in prison, a pastor in Germany, an evangelical Protestant pastor who's written some wonderful things on discipleship. And they're about as easy to understand as this quote, believe me. I wanted to paraphrase it, so stick with me, and I'll paraphrase it at the end. He said this, a prison cell in which one waits, he's writing from prison, in which one waits, hopes, does various non-essential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside, is not a bad picture of Advent. Isn't that wonderful? Such a deep thinker. He is reminding us that we are the enslaved ones. We are the captive ones. We were in bondage to sin and death. We cannot get freedom on our own. That can only come from the outside. And so he compares that to the prison cell. When you're locked in a cell, you can't get out on your own. Freedom comes from the outside. And so that is what Jesus is saying here. I have been commissioned to bring freedom. These are words that Isaiah wrote 7 centuries before. Isn't that incredible? I just love to trace the prophetic word that comes true and is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so this is one passage that is, and there's no guessing about it. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus announces freedom to all those who are in hopeless conditions, sinful, desperate situations. He's going to talk about physical situations that have spiritual overtones. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, and Isaiah was given these words for the Jewish exiles. The Jews had not been taken captive to Babylon yet, but they would shortly in Isaiah's day. And so he is telling them, he is giving them hope, that even though you are going to go into captivity because of the judgment of sin that God is bringing upon you, he will rescue you. There is hope. He will come and get you. He will deliver you. He will release you. And that's what this prophetic word from Isaiah was in that time period. Jesus is going to appropriate it, and he's going to show us how it applies to all mankind at all times. It's here that we get a glimpse of God's heart, that he is the loving God who draws near. He is not a God of strictly of wrath and judgment. He is a God who loves, who rescues, who comes alongside. And so we see that Jesus is to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He is to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. The rabbis traditionally interpreted this passage as being messianic. It's one of the servant songs, and so it would apply to the one who would come as Messiah. The general population, the men who were sitting on the floor there and the women who were standing in the back, would have understood this as the dawning of a new age of salvation. They would have taken great joy in just hearing this passage again, that God's kingdom was going to come, being reminded of the hope that they would have in Messiah. He speaks to give the gospel. Now, the good news in Isaiah's day were that the exiles would be returned to the land. The good news in Jesus' day is that all, Jew and Gentile, may have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He is bringing a brand new age of grace into being here. The Jews will no longer have to go to Jerusalem. They won't have to go through purification rituals. They won't have to offer sacrifices. They simply believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he will do on their part. These words, poor and captives and blind and oppressed, all speak of different physical situations. They all speak of basically the same spiritual situation, that people are hopeless and desperate apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can earn a relationship with God on our own. There are not enough activities, not enough churches we can belong to, not enough things we can do for charity. We can only simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again from the dead. He did all the work. There is nothing that we can do. And so Jesus is going to talk about the poor, and perhaps they, better than anybody else, represent people who are destitute, people who are desperate. I like what Gary Haugen wrote. Gary Haugen knows global poverty. He's been the president of International Justice Mission, been with them for over 2 decades. And he wrote this in one of the books that he wrote. He said that he had a history professor, an older gentleman, who used to define the poor this way. He said, the poor are people who cannot afford to have bad luck. They cannot afford to have bad luck because they are so destitute. So they can't afford to get an infection because they can't afford the medicine to take care of it. They can't afford to get injured or miss their bus because they are likely to be fired from their job, the labor that they do. They cannot afford to lose their goat because with their goat goes their milk. Those of us that live in this world have a hard time grasping that because we have margins of resources to take care of those situations in our lives. But people that live on $2 or $3 a day don't. They can't afford to lose their pocket change because that is the food they will buy for their next meal. Captives are those that are in captivity. They're enslaved, and the oppressed are the weary and downtrodden. The blind are those who cannot find their way. And in that day, there was no surgery to help with blindness. There was no appellate court to get people out of prison or out of slavery. If you're born a slave, you died a slave. If you're born poor, you died poor. But each one carries spiritual overtones. Each one reveals to us that they are spiritually destitute. The captives are enslaved in bondage to sin and death, unable to free themselves from sin's grip. The blind are unable to see the glory of the grace of the gospel. These issues are physical realities with spiritual overtones. The idea of the captive being captive in Isaiah's day meant that there is judgment on sin. And so when Jesus takes this, he is showing that God is making provision for that sin and he will announce freedom. But it gets even better than that because Jesus brings freedom. That's what we see in the verse, in the end of 18 and verse 19. You know, a prophet can proclaim freedom, but he can't bring it to pass. And what Jesus is going to say here is going to up the ante. He is no longer the prophetic voice. He's no longer taking Isaiah's words and saying, this is going to happen. He's not announcing hope. He is now saying, I'm going to bring it to pass. And so this is what he says at the end of 18, to set free those who are oppressed. That's not an announcement about what is coming. He is saying, I have been anointed to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus claims the messianic title for himself. He has declared himself to be the Son of God here, God the Son, who is on a mission as Messiah, as Savior of the world, to offer salvation by saying he will set free, and only Messiah can do that. Favorable year of the Lord, that has allusions to the year of Jubilee. And that was in the law of Moses, that every 50 years all the slaves would be freed. All the property would be returned, and all debts would be forgiven. Wouldn't that be awesome? All those Visa card bills and MasterCard bills, forgiven. So when he says favorable year of the Lord, that's what he's alluding to. And the spiritual picture here is one of total forgiveness and salvation. This is good news. This is exciting. This is what Jesus Christ is declaring. It's going to be his mission. And of course, as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, as all the Gospels unfold, we see Jesus bringing about all kinds of healing and casting out demons, exhibiting his power and his authority. But we also see him offering salvation and healing. He's going to bring total forgiveness and salvation. In word and in deed, Jesus is proclaiming a radical new gospel of grace. Jesus is the bringer of freedom, not just the announcer. He is the loving one who draws near. That's what we see in this quote from Isaiah. Then things get interesting. Then he is going to call upon them with some convicting words as to what they need to do next, what we need to do next. And then we get to see their reaction in the third point. Second point is that worship, we are to worship Jesus by dealing with idols in our lives. We must know who Jesus is and what he does in order to adore and praise him. He is the Son of God who has come to deliver us from sin. Our worship of him is going to take the form of adoration, of gratitude, of dependence, of obedience. And if we would worship him well, we are going to have to get rid of idols in our lives. Luke points out the importance of Jesus' declaration when he quotes Isaiah. And then he gives us a hint of what to do. In verse 20, we read this, and he closed the book, the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, then he sat down. That's what they would do to preach. Stand to read God's word out of respect, sit down to preach. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, certainly part of this is because of their excitement. This is a favorite passage. Certainly part of it is, this is the hometown boy. What's he going to say? But I think there's a third element here that is going on because Luke was so meticulous and so intentional in every word that he wrote, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think he is giving us a little hint here. He's giving us a little foreshadowing of how we need to live, and that is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, this Advent exchange, right? We've got to get our eyes strictly off of all that the world has to offer and all the entitlement that we're given, and we deserve it all, and we can have it all now, and we can be trendy and popular, and we can be efficient and all of that, and we can pile up debt. But that's not what we want. We want Jesus. And so Luke throws that in there, that all of their eyes were fixed on him. That's what we need to do. And then he quotes Jesus in verse 21. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And here's the point, that this hope can become a reality. What I have said about the good news of the gospel, that can become a reality in your life. What I have said about release as a captive, as an enslaved one. That can happen in your life. Hope can become reality. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's today. And that's today. And it has been fulfilled. And so it took place then when he read it. And it is good today. It was good for the people in the synagogue in Nazareth then. And it is good for us today. Jesus fulfilled this scripture. He is declaring right there something that we will see the people's reaction to in a little bit. He is declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. Now, that's going to fog their minds a little bit because they're all excited about that passage and they long for that day and it gives them warm fuzzies. But this kid that grew up here, grew up down the street, he's claiming to be that? Well, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He says, in your hearing. And if you're a student of Scripture, that you know that every time that we talk about hearing the Word of God, every time that we talk about hearing and heeding, we're talking about the responsibility to make a decision. In other words, Jesus hasn't thrown this out just for information. He doesn't want you to memorize these facts and go away happy. He wants you to make a decision. Revelation always demands a response. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This has been done in your hearing, and so I expect you to act on it. To the unbeliever, the action is to receive Jesus Christ, to give your life to him. In the silence of your heart right now, to simply believe that he died on the cross for your sins in your place, was buried and rose again. You do that, and your sins are forgiven. He will enter into your life to lead you, and you will have the gift of eternal life, his life here on earth, and his presence for all eternity. That's really exciting. Now, to the believer, it means that we must act on the idea that he wants us to fix our eyes on him, that he wants us to be released from captivity, that he doesn't want us to be forgiven of our sin and have the power of sin broken in our lives and then submit to it again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Now he says, this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. I want you to live in my presence. I want you to experience true freedom. I want you to experience your identity in me. I want you to experience love and joy and peace. And we all want that, even as we project out what's going to happen over the next 3 or 4 weeks. We want to experience the kind of freedom that he offers. Idols are an issue in our lives, and we must deal with them this month. Now, here's my simple definition of an idol. It is anything that competes with our devotion to Jesus Christ. Anything that gets in the way of our love for Jesus, our obedience to him, our affection for him, our worship of him, anything, anyone that gets in the way of our affection for Jesus Christ. We love to multitask. Sometimes we're forced into it, even though we don't want to. We are really good at compartmentalizing, aren't we? And so how that plays out spiritually is that I believe, quite often in a practical sense, that I can love God and whatever is urgent right before me, whatever is necessary, whatever is appealing at the time, whatever I've been pressured or stressed into, I believe that I can do that. And you know how Jesus talked about this loving God and money. He said, you can't do it. You can't do that with anything. But that's the reason we've got to deal with idols in our lives. There's an important spiritual truth here. That you and I only have room for one throne in our hearts. We only have room for one throne in our hearts. And that throne must be occupied by Jesus Christ. When it's occupied by Jesus Christ, then we thrive. We don't just survive. When it's occupied by Jesus Christ, we begin to experience his freedom. And he gives us perspective on everything else that's going on, and we're able to discern the tug and pull of the world. And it certainly doesn't mean that we get rid of Christmas traditions, and it doesn't mean that we don't give gifts and all of that. It just means that we're good stewards with money. It means that we value relationships. It means that we don't get pressured in and giving for wrong motives. We experience His freedom. That's what happens when we let Him occupy the throne in our hearts. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. I struggle with that. It's really easy to stand up here and preach about it. And it'd be real fun just to go back to my office and not have to talk to you about it in practical terms. But, you know, I was just thinking this week, I think, you know, there is one sense in which I could write a biography of my life with the things that were on the throne. You know, in high school, it was all about athletics and sports and getting into the college that I wanted to get into. And then getting into college and doing well enough to get to the grad school that I wanted to do. And so that took over the throne at times. And I struggled with that. And then after that, I traveled through Europe for a year. It was just all about fun and having a great time. And then after that, it was grad school. And then it was marriage and children and job and relationships and materialism. And at my age, everything just piles up. I don't know if you can identify with that. But it's a struggle at times to deal with what is on the throne that is not Jesus Christ. If we're going to truly worship Jesus, and if we're going to worship Him fully, and if we're going to just stand peacefully in the midst of the Advent season and all that is going around about us, then He's got to be on the throne. So how do you know that something is an idol? I wrote down three or four things here that I think help us begin to judge what's an idol and what's not. I think if you start to find your significance in it, then it's become an idol. It could be a talent, a hobby, a career, a gifting, a relationship. Or if you start to find your security in it, when you're stressed or when you're bored or you're anxious, it could be chocolate, shopping, any addiction, any obsession. If you find yourself rationalizing and making excuses, even though Jesus is in the background, it's probably become an idol. If you feel threatened, if somebody takes that away from you, whatever it is, then that could be an idol. And here's the danger with idols. They begin to master you. You know, we think we're the ones that put them on the throne so that we can use them. No, if they're on the throne, we're just worshiping them instead of Jesus, and they begin to master us. And that's why we feel so anxious, so oppressed, so enslaved. Let me give you some categories in which you can evaluate. You're thinking, well, Dave, is enough that you gave us some ideas on how to know when. Let me give you some categories. How about your focus? I think the default altar of our idols today is the screen, isn't it? The television, the iPhone, the tablet, the laptop, the computer. In fact, I read a statistics this week that the average American spends 41% of their day, their waking hours, they use 16 hours, 41% of your 16 hours looking at a screen. And some of that's necessary for work, and some of that's necessary to communicate with family and all of that. But a lot of that is just a focus that begins to draw us away from Jesus Christ. It's an altar. How about your income? You can look at your bank account and look at where your money goes and say, well, what do I really worship here? What do I treasure more than anything else? How about your relationships? Who are you trying to impress, or who are you trying to please? Who has more influence over you than Jesus? What about your spiritual diet? Your spiritual diet. Is there a daily intake of God's word to stem this tide of the world around us so that you're not just immersed in that? Is there a time of prayer where you're listening to God and you're talking to God and expressing your need of Him? And then how about your time? Do you and I give more time to that which is perishable or that which is eternal? And this month, in the month of Advent, we want this relational thread to be drawn through it. Because that's the whole nature of the incarnation, right? God with us, Jesus come to earth to be like us so that we could walk with him. We want to be a people who invest in relationships and spend our time that way. So what do you do if the Holy Spirit helps you recognize an idol in your life? Well, I would just say run to Jesus. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's such an exciting promise in Scripture, and to draw close in fellowship with him. Remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that the Holy Spirit is active in you, transforming you from the inside out. So seek his help. Open up with your community. The love of Jesus, love for Jesus, and his love for us expels idolatrous thrones in our heart. If we're going to worship Jesus, we've got to get rid of idols. And then the third thing is, how do we worship? Well, we worship Jesus fully to navigate the Christmas season. Christmas season of Advent is a difficult time to stay focused on Jesus. Every advertisement is kind of a seductive siren, right? That just kind of keeps reminding us that we are entitled, that we deserve things, that we can have it now. Every amount of time spent on the screen is a time, especially if it's social media, that this increases the opportunity for envy and greed and gossip. Everything is designed to compete with Jesus on the throne. And everything oppresses us with unrealistic expectations. I like what Eugene Peterson says in one of his books. I couldn't find the full quote, so I'm having to paraphrase some of it. It's in the bulletin today. Failure to worship Jesus consigns us to the whims of the world as we jerk back and forth at the mercy of the ads. We achieve a vast restlessness with no sustaining purpose. You and I have got to make it our purpose to worship Jesus. When we do that, then he becomes our true north. We have something that we can be confident in. You and I go in for the allure of an advertisement or something that we see online, and we're just jerking back and forth. And maybe it's a temporary satisfaction. Maybe we're not even looking into it for satisfaction, but we give it enough time and energy and money and devotion that Jesus begins to drift into the background. Failure to worship Jesus consigns us to the whims of what is going on around us. Kind of sounds like Paul in Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Or James, talking about how we are bounced back and forth by the ways of the world. That's not what we want. And so we need to focus on Jesus. He needs to be on the throne. We need to fix our eyes on him so that we can navigate all the cultural demands of the season. He'll be with us as wise stewards. But we've seen why we should worship Jesus. He is the Son of God who delivers us from sin and death. We have seen we must get rid of idols, and now we'll see it how we should worship. And the first thing I want to do is look at the responses of the people in Nazareth. Let's look at how they worshiped Jesus. In verse 22, we see this. And all were speaking well of him. This is after he has just said Scripture has been fulfilled. And wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They are amazed. They love this passage. And now they're realizing this is all about grace. It's beginning to hit them full force. And that's a happy feeling. Anytime you begin to understand grace, God gives to you freely. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. All of our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus are grace. They are in wonder. And then we see that they have a sense of familiarity. They were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So it kind of hits them in the midst of their amazement and wonder that they're familiar with this guy. And what we see there is that they don't really let the truth affect their hearts. They have now ruled something out. You and I do that sometimes, don't we? If you've grown up in the church or if you've studied God's word for very long and you begin to hear something and you can kind of tune out. Well, I know that. You don't realize that God's word is living and dynamic and that God is speaking at all times to your current situation. I do that. And that's what's going on here. They were listening to the Word of God, and they were a little bit amazed and kind of in wonder, and then they're thinking, oh, wait, we know this guy. Jesus grew up here, son of Joseph, Mary. Well, then Jesus goes on, and he used some illustrations from the Old Testament and where God's gift of grace was given to Gentiles. And they don't like that because they realize that what he could be saying, is that they could become outsiders and those pagan Gentiles could become insiders with God if they don't receive total forgiveness. And so we read in verses 28 and 29, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. This is the first sermon that ever inspired murder. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. They were enraged because he spoke to the true condition of their heart. He said, this is grace, this is God's grace, it's for you. You've got to respond to it. You've got to respond to this revelation. You've got to worship God, and you've got to come to him through me. How do you and I respond to Jesus in this passage, in this month? Well, we may have a sense of wonder. It may be refreshing to be reminded that Jesus was tied into the Old Testament, that God's word comes true, that this is all grace, and this is God's redemptive plan from before the foundation of the world. This is so exciting. But for some of us, we don't feel that way. Some of us have a sense of entitlement. We even have trouble identifying with the poor in spirit, with those enslaved in bondage. We kind of gloss over our own hearts and our own lives, and we say, come on, God, I haven't really done what others have done. I've been good lately. And so that wonder becomes a passing thing. It's a convicting thought to wonder if we truly recognize grace or if it's just another fact for us. Or do you have a sense of familiarity? As I said before, do you and I act like know-it-alls? That we've heard this, we've been there, we've done that. We've done campaigns, we've taught our children. Or is it still fresh to worship Jesus, to look in his eyes, to understand his grace in a fresh way, or his attributes? So here's what I would challenge you to do. Let me give you two applications here. To elevate Jesus on the throne with love and joy and discipline this month. The first one is to worship Jesus fully. Worship him fully. Jesus is much more exclusive than we want him to be. We would love it if we could have just a row of thrones, and Jesus could be number one, certainly, but we could have several others because we can be fickle, and we like to have our options. But Jesus is too exclusive for that, and so he wants us in our hearing today to respond to him, to fix our eyes on who he is, who he says he is, and that he did what he said he did. So I would challenge you to find activities to do that engage your heart and mind throughout this season. Again, there's nothing legalistic about this. This is just something to let the Lord shape your heart, to let the Spirit work on you. In your bulletin, there's an Advent reading list. It started yesterday. It goes through Christmas Day. Just a very short passage of Scripture that you could start your morning off with, or you could take and read it at work or at lunch or before you get in bed at night. On the growth corner, somebody's pizza delivery is coming. There's what I call a bingo card. It's an Advent calendar. And I would invite you to get one of these. And if you go to adventconspiracy.org, then you'll find these resources as well. You can print out your own. But this is really fun. It's just 25 different things that you can do. It's just random. It's not even a set order. So if you're OCD, it just really completely relaxes you. but it engages your heart and mind and those around you, perhaps a friend, perhaps your family, your spouse. It's just a great way to stay engaged. These are such simple things, but these are ways to stay engaged with Jesus, to say, I want you on the throne to help me fight this consumerism. The second thing I would say is to join him in his mission. He has asked us to complete this mission. He has asked us to proclaim the gospel. He has asked us to go into all the nations to make disciples. He has asked us to start right where we are in our sphere of influence to proclaim the gospel. Now, you know, I like Tim Keller's definition of the gospel. I've used it before. I'm going to put it back up here. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that incredible? I like that. And I'm going to tell you one reason that I like it, because this next guy has a great quote to go with it. It says, the lived gospel is this. The lived gospel. How are you and I going to live the gospel? How are we going to bring justice to this world? How are we going to proclaim the gospel? Well, I understand as we look at the people around us and we say that I understand that you are more sinful and flawed. You are deeply flawed than I ever dared to believe, but I will love and accept you. At the very same time, I know that you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope, and I will serve you. I will serve you with expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel. That's the mission of our church, right? That's what we want to be as a family. What an incredible opportunity. We are not the only ones. You are not the only one who is stressed out this month. Everyone around you is. And so you can have this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You can have this opportunity to look at people who are marginalized, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. You can look at people who are stressed and anxiety-ridden. You can look at people that need help just getting basics and say, I will serve you. I will love you. Because that's what Jesus does. That's how we live the gospel. Jesus hung out with sinners, the poor, the blind, the oppressed. He sought justice and he offered grace. One easy way to get involved is the giving tree. I think Chris mentioned that earlier. But those gifts are going to people in true need. We partner with an elementary school here in Willis, and a number of those gifts on the tree come from there, and those are children that get two free meals a day, breakfast and lunch. These are families in desperate need, and when you look at those ornaments on the tree and you take one home, you realize that some of these things are just the things they need, underwear, socks, and some of them are toys and gifts. And when you do that, you are reaching out in love in incredible ways to those who are poor and oppressed. We're in the month of December, and it's time for an Advent exchange. And so we want to be a people who are willing to give away the cultural consumerism and put Jesus on the throne and worship him. So I invite you to do that. Worship him fully. Join him in his mission. And perhaps your reminder can be, every time you see a nativity, just pause and look at the baby in the manger. Draw close to Jesus. Let that be your reminder. If it's in a light show, take time to sort out which one's the nativity. If it's in a store on a shelf, take time to sort it out. If you're looking at ads on TV, just turn and look at the nativity in your own living area. Say, Jesus, I want to worship you this month. I need grace to do that. And pursue him. And you will experience freedom because he's the bringer of freedom. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this rich privilege of knowing you, this relationship that you initiated with us. This relationship that you have provided for and making provision for our sin on the cross, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us enough to even show us your mission here in Scripture. Thank you for allowing us to see how over 700 years your word comes true. And thank you for not only showing us, but empowering us through the Spirit to follow you with a ready obedience. We pray that you would give us the grace to worship you fully this month. Help us as we struggle with that, help us as we seek you. Help us as we face the oncoming tide of consumerism in our culture. We love you, and we want to experience your freedom to the fullest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me.